We're continuing through human sexuality in creation. We have been looking at Genesis chapter 2. If you want to turn there, I'd like to look at a few verses there. The reason we're doing this study is it's been greatly neglected in the church. And we have, for the most part, allowed the world to teach our kids. I was reading something very scary this morning. The national average for getting into pornography on the computer is 11 years old. Most kids, by the time they're 11, have already been on the internet. It's a horrible thing. The church has pretty much been bankrupt and silent on the issue. The only thing, when you're talking about sexuality, there's a lot of negatives. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But there never seems to be that connection. At least recently, in the last 100 years, there's not a connection as to what the Bible teaches about sexuality. It's just the things that you don't do. But there's no answer to really the heart of the problem. And that's one of the reasons why we're taking this. If you remember, just a reminder, we are dividing this really into three sections. Sexuality is created by God, and then sexuality after the fall, and then sexuality as redeemed by Christ. During that process, we'll be talking about the answers that the world gives and critiquing those from Scripture. And of course, what I would like to do is, with all things, is not bring in psychological studies and those kinds of things, but go right to Scripture itself and see what it says. So looking at Genesis 2, the section that I'm at is verse 24 and 25. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Just a reminder, I will begin on page 1, the point they would become one flesh. We spoke last week of the two words in Scripture for husband. There's Baali or Baal, which is not a negative term. It's kind of similar to our word husband. By the way, our word husband is someone who tends a vineyard. Using the analogy of marriage as a vineyard throughout the whole Song of Solomon, you can see how that word came in to be the husband who takes care of the vineyard of his marriage. Anyway, in the Hebrew sense, that word Baal has to do with the economic relationship, and I'm using that word philosophically. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the decision maker responsible for his home. He's the covenant head of the home. That's the one word for husband. Those words are used speaking about the legal relationship. In the book of Numbers, for example, when it talks about a wife signing a contract, the husband, the Baal, can renege that contract, or the husband can approve that contract. Also in Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. So it's not an anti-love relationship. It has to do with the relationship of headship and submission. But there's another word that I really want to focus on today, and that's the word ish, which is used in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2, verse 23, the first love song. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, which is isha, the feminine form, because she was taken out of man, ish, which is the masculine form. This word never emphasizes a relationship of headship and superiority. It never emphasizes that. It always emphasizes the one flesh relationship, exactly as Adam wrote it here. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. And therefore the two are one flesh. In creation, the idea of the rule of the man is unknown. That came in with the fall. Now, throughout, the man was always the head of the wife, even in creation. But this can never be understood as a position of ruler and a position of authority. It's always in terms of a body. Just as the head and the body don't get into big arguments, unless there's something wrong with you, your head and your body don't get into arguments as to who's in charge. It functions as one organism. The discord between the head and the wife came after the fall. In creation, the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is the body. Now, this is the way, they are actually and truly one flesh. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 5. And you can turn, I'm going to look at a bunch of scriptures. So look it over at Ephesians 5, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on this when we get to the part of redeemed sexuality. But I want to just point out one thing. this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. We'll pause right there for a second. Now, Charles Hodge does a great deal of grammar on this, and he opened my eyes on this passage, and I saw something I'd never seen before. The grammar of this passage in the Greek does not mean that a husband should love his wife the same way that he loves his own body. It doesn't mean that. It means the husband should love his wife because she is his body. You see that? Husbands, love your wives, for she is your body. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. She's the body. Therefore, a husband who is at war with his wife is destroying his own flesh. The husband who is not nourishing his wife is destroying his own flesh, because she is truly his body. The very next verse says, "For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And of course, throughout this passage back and forth, Paul is talking about the relationship of Christ and his church as one flesh, which is something that's quite forgotten in the church today. As our catechism says, we are truly flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit, both Christ and us. He dwells both in Christ and in us. That's off the subject. But the point that I'm making is, when the Bible speaks of a one-flesh relationship, Jesus said, "What God hath joined together, let no man part asunder." This is the seriousness of the marriage relationship. All the problems came in after the fall. But when God brought the woman to the man, they became one flesh. When man and wife become married, something happens. That's far different. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just standing up and making promises of love. By the way, if anybody ever wants me to do their wedding, the first thing that I will say is, you don't write your own vows. I've got a book that has the vows. And those are the vows that you will take. I'm not putting up with any nonsense like "as long as we both shall love" and any of that kind of stuff. That isn't what marriage is. And yet, even in two unbelievers, even if they're getting married by saying "I love you forever," jumping off of a hot air balloon, bungee jumping, and tying, whatever the foolishness is, God still joins them together. This is why, you can look up any study if you want to, but a couple can live together in a fornication relationship for years and 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 years, and then decide to get married. And they decide to get married, and everything changes. All of a sudden, within a year, they're, what, divorced. Because God joins them together when they marry. They are joined together. And to a selfish, sinful human being, that's intolerable. All of a sudden now, husbands, you are no longer your own. You belong to your wife. Your wife is your head, or your body, and you are the head. And all of a sudden that becomes intolerable to a sinful person. Things do change. So if you look at what this stresses, the one flesh relationship is in sexuality between a married couple. They not only are one flesh, but they celebrate and enjoy thoroughly that one flesh relationship in the sexual relationship. That term "one flesh" became synonymous with intimacy in the marriage bed, which is why Paul says it's completely ridiculous to take that which belongs to the Holy Ghost and be joined with a harlot. Shall you become one flesh with a harlot? Meaning that it's an abomination to take that which belongs to the Holy Ghost and is reserved for your wife and that relationship and be joined, be one flesh with someone else. That's completely anathema to a Christian. It's contradictory. Notice I didn't say it should be contradictory. No, it is contradictory. It is contradictory for a Christian to live in fornication. And we're going to talk about this as we go through, so I'm jumping ahead a little bit. In marriage as it's created, the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is mutual. It is not simply the wife laying back and taking it or whatever. Excuse my crudity. We did send the kids out of the room, and we're going to speak honestly about this stuff. Too often, in fact, I'm addressing the whole Victorian view. Queen Victoria said the whole animal act of sex disgusts me. And that was the prevailing attitude. A good wife is meant to bear children. She's not meant to enjoy the relationship in the bedroom. And she certainly would be branded quickly as a hussy if she actually pursued and desired her husband. And yet that's not the picture of Scripture. I want you to look at Song of Solomon chapter 3. For those of you that have never looked at the Song of Solomon, it's right before Isaiah. It's the last of the wisdom literature. I think, I've been thinking about this a lot lately, and I think one of the reasons that the good Orthodox theologians have had such a hard time with the Song of Solomon is it isn't written like anything else in the Bible. We, as theologians, are very used to analyzing, rationalizing, putting things in their logical order, spelling everything out, and having a system in our theology. And that's good. Those are all very, very good things. Song of Solomon doesn't fit that mold. And so for at least in the last 100 years, the people that have said the Song of Solomon is to be taken literally, they have a hard time seeing what it means. They're trying to sort out, well, who's the husband in this relationship? Who's the wife? Who's this represent? Who does that represent? Does the whole thing tell a story? And this is what I believe. I believe that it's a series of snapshots of erotic poems that are written between two lovers that stress the mutuality, the exclusiveness, and the great joy of redeemed sexuality. And therefore, what you're getting when you read it is not a story. It's not a sequence of events. It's a series of love poems. Temper Longman III, the Reformed Old Testament scholar, has interpreted this as 26 separate poems. I would like to look at two of these poems. One is in chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 through 5. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. This, of course, is the woman speaking. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go around the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little while that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awaken my love till he please. We're going to pause here for a second. This is actually the entire poem. This is complete. What you have here is the woman. This is all the woman speaking. And what is she doing? She wakes up. Her husband's not in bed with her. And so what does she do? Does she say, oh, I'm glad that pinhead's gone. Maybe I can get some sleep tonight. Well, good. He's going to leave me alone anyway. No, she's going to find him. She's going to go out and search all over. And she goes to the city. The city is the place where the romantic interludes cannot take place. Of course, throughout the Song of Solomon, where do the liaisons always take place? In the forest, in the quiet places, in the country. In the city is the place of noise and of confusion. And yet she goes into the city, even exposing herself to some danger, to do whatever it takes to find her love. And of course, once again, the poet here is not telling a story. The poet is taking a snapshot of the love relationship. What happens in the marriage when that intimacy is broken? Well, too often, the wife will give the silent treatment. And I'm not talking to him. He should know what's wrong with me. If he doesn't know what's wrong with me, that's his fault. And then day after day after day after day goes by. Well, you husbands, you're being sinful too. Go talk to your wife. But wives, you can't blame your husbands. This is pretty much what Jesus was saying when Jesus said, if you know your brother has anything against you, go to him alone. Husbands and wives, that applies to you. Notice that the wife didn't get up and run to all of her girlfriend's house and tell what a pinhead the husband was for breaking that intimate relationship. No, she went out and found him. And she dragged him back. This is not an engaged couple. This is a married couple, obviously, because she expects him in her bed. And he's not there. So she goes out, finds him, and brings him back. She takes the initiative in this relationship. She takes the initiative to restore that relationship that was broken and separated. Look at verse 4. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, this is going to sound a little strange to our modern ears. But if you can imagine, in the Old Testament, things were a little bit different. The only place where you could be absolutely assured to have complete privacy for the marriage bed was in your mother's tent. That's how it was arranged. That was what it was set up for. That's where the liaisons took place. There's a couple things indicated here. One is intimacy in a private, enclosed, secret place with no interruptions. The second thing is it's completely blessed and holy. Because only in a marriage relationship is it in your mother's house. Outside of the marriage relationship, where do you go to meet a harlot? By the wayside, at the harlot's house, those other places where in the Old Testament, if it's taking place in the field or under the trees or that kind of thing, usually nothing good is going on. But here in the mother's house, that shows that the relationship is completely blessed. The thing that I wanted to point out is that in the marriage relationship, the sexuality is mutual between the husband and the wife. It should not be one person initiating and the other person just submitting, because submission and lordship have nothing to do in the bedroom. Not biblically. Okay, moving on a little bit. For this reason, in marriage, both the men and the women are made sexual creatures. They're both created as sexual beings. They are different, but they are same with their desires and their longings. They have different ways of viewing things and different ways of seeing things, but that's why God made man a woman and didn't make him another man. There aren't two men in the relationship, and there aren't two women in the relationship. Those are not one flesh. It's the wife and the husband with their own unique perspectives, their own unique way of looking things, their own unique body parts, becoming one flesh in marriage, joined together, as Jesus said, by God. This is why when sexuality was put right into our very DNA in creation, it's naturally we're sexual beings. That is meant to be enforced. The one flesh relationship between the husband and the wife, two different people yet coming together as one, is reinforced by sexual intimacy. This is why no matter how much we try to pretend that it's no problem, sexuality between a man and a woman always creates a physical bond between the two. There is no such thing as casual sex. People try to pretend different, but it's interesting now that we're 30 or 40 years past the sexual revolution, even the world is starting to say, wait a second, this isn't right. There's something wrong here. When the man and the woman hook up in a bar, well, it's just a one-night stand. I'm just getting, an itch scratched is the common term that they use. Yet, they're ignoring the fact that in that relationship designed for husband and wife, there is a connection that does take place in the brain. And therefore, it's not ever casual, which is why we have a whole world full of broken people. Even children that are abused end up messed up in this area. They need a lot of counseling, and through Jesus Christ they can be healed. But it isn't just passing and damageless. There is always damage involved. This is something that men and women both need to really take to heart. Men, it's never casual. Women, you're not going to get what you think you're going to get that way. I'm concerned. We talk about sex before marriage. There's a couple things that we need to know about it. First, in Scripture, a Christian young couple that is engaged or dating, and they commit fornication before marriage. In the church, we tend to think of that as the absolute worst possible crime. It's the only one that we actually make people come in front of the church and ask forgiveness for, and on and on and on. I think we're wrong-headed in that, for in the Bible, the penalty was they had to get married, or the man had to leave forever and not come back, and it was the woman's father's choice. Neither one of them were stoned. They weren't flogged. It was a sin, so don't get me wrong. It's a sin, but it's not a flogging and an excommunicable sin. Only unrepentance is an excommunicable sin. An engaged couple committing fornication before marriage is a far different thing than a married couple committing adultery. That's a far different thing in Scripture and in practice. So, with that in mind, fornication before marriage always causes a great deal of difficulty in the marriage relationship that needs a lot of counseling to help sort through. First of all, there needs to be forgiveness, an acknowledgement of sin, and a forgiving of one another. There also needs to be a great deal of counseling, because what's happened is they've brought shame into the sexual relationship. And a redeemed sexual relationship is the way it was before the fall. It should be. They were naked and not ashamed. If there's shame in the sexual relationship, there is always going to be difficulties and hindrances to that one flesh relationship. Those are the things that we brought on ourselves in the fall. Anyway, in marriage, sexuality not only strengthens the bond that's made by promise, but it's also a reflection of that bond that exists outside the bedroom. A couple is at war with one another throughout the day, it shows in the bedroom. It always does. The wife and the husband both need to be nurtured and respected, and the love relationship needs to grow outside the bedroom as well as inside the bedroom. It can't just be a one-sided relationship. And the wife particularly must be cherished and nourished outside the bedroom as well as in the bedroom. And the husband particularly must be respected by his wife, which means to be given weight and admiration. The opposite of respect is contempt. A woman that continually shows contempt for her husband is going to damage the sexual relationship. And a husband that continually walks over his wife and doesn't cherish and nourish her because she's his own body, he's going to damage the sexual relationship. In marriage as it was made before the fall, they were both naked and not ashamed. They were completely open and honest with one another in every aspect. Nothing, as J. Adams says, nothing came between them, not even close. There was no shame. The shame, we're going to spend more time on this next week when we talk about the fall, because the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve sinned was shame entered into the world. And we don't spend enough time analyzing what shame is. In order to understand the sexual relationship, because it's always in Scripture given in sexual terms, we need to understand what shame is. To be ashamed means that you believe that there's something about you that is unacceptable, doesn't measure up, doesn't meet expectations, that you are going to be disappointed and unfulfilled in your expectations. That's what the word means. What's the thing that everybody dreams about, that you're standing in front of a whole bunch of people and all of a sudden you don't have any clothes on? That's the shame that's come into the world. Well, why is it that we all have inside, because of the fall, this idea that now we're unacceptable? And then we do everything we can possibly do to convince everybody that we really are acceptable. Teenagers struggle with this a lot. Teenagers struggle with finding who they are. Well, I'm not acceptable. I'm not living up to standards. I'm not... They call it low self-esteem. You all know what I'm talking about. The solution that the world has is to sit there and talk to them and try to convince them that they're really not as bad as they think they are. They really are acceptable. They're really fine, loving, beautiful, outstanding people. Is it helping? Has the suicide and drug rate gone down? Here's the biblical answer. Everything that you think about yourself is true. That sounds really scary. How on earth are you going to tell young people that? But yes, it's absolutely true. You're not acceptable. You're naked. You're ugly. You're a sinner. But here's the truth of the matter. God, out of the great love wherewith He loved us, has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the whole gist of the whole thing. We're now accepted in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to struggle in our relationship in the gospel with each other in order to have that same relationship that Adam and Eve had. And we'll never have it fully. Because, let's face it, we are all still sinners. But we always have to continually clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ in order to find that naked and not ashamed again. That was lost. This is going to be the gist of the whole topic. But in creation, they were not created that way. Since there was no sin, nothing came between them, not even clothes. This kind of openness and vulnerability can only be achieved in marriage. And I need to rephrase this. It can only be achieved in Christian redeemed marriage. Everything else is a sham. If there's no possibility of forgiveness, no possibility of reconciliation, and no possibility of being clothed in Christ, you cannot achieve this. Let's look at it very practically. In order to be very vulnerable and open with your spouse, if you do not believe that your spouse will actually remain faithful, if you do not believe that your spouse is actually going to be there till death do you part, are you actually going to tell your spouse all the secret things about yourself? I was watching a movie, I believe, a couple of weeks ago, and I don't even remember what it was because I started thinking about this one scene over and over again. The wife had left her husband, and she started dating another guy. And he kept seeing them around town, both of them talking to each other and looking over at him and laughing. And I'm thinking, here are all the hurts and wounds and loves and desires and hates that this husband had been sharing with his wife for the time of their marriage, and now she's taken that to another man. Talk about shame. Why is it that a husband and a wife don't actually have that connection anymore? It's because if I tell her this, who's it going to go to? If I show her this, if I'm truly uninhibited and naked and without shame in the bedroom, how are those stories going to get out? She's going to take that to somebody else? It's going to be a horrible mess. Which is why the stage that we're in now, where as long as we both shall love, let's hook up for a little while, that sort of thing, never actually builds the relationship as it's supposed to be. Which is why I said only in Jesus Christ is it restored. Because only when you know that you are accepted in Christ, and you know your spouse is accepted in Christ, only then can you actually build a one flesh relationship. But before the fall, there was no sin. Before the fall, there were no insecurities about body weight. There was no selfish using of one another. Sex was not used as a weapon to achieve individual goals. Sex was not used as a weapon to punish a spouse. There was perfect harmony and union, free from the taint of sin, because the man and his wife were covenant keepers in perfect harmony and unity, in a perfect relationship to their Creator. They heard the voice of God telling them to eat of every tree of the garden, to enjoy their sexuality to its fullness, to savor the tastes of the fruits and marvel at the sound of the rustling leaves. Song of Solomon, look at Song of Solomon chapter 4. I want to take another glimpse at a snapshot. Start at verse 10. This is the man speaking to the woman. The man says, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Notice all those figures. Instead of sitting there and analyzing each one of them, think about the figure. First, the woman is compared to a garden. All those pictures kind of remind you of Eden, doesn't it? This is why I say the Song of Solomon is a picture of redeemed relationship where marriage and sexuality is restored back to the days when we were covenant keepers in the Garden of Eden. And so there's all these images of a garden. The wife herself is a garden of great delights. Think about what I said last week. The God created the Garden of Eden, and He created man with a body to taste the fruit, to desire the fruit, to smell, to rejoice, to feel, to enjoy his surroundings. The pinnacle of that was the husband and wife relationship. In Christ now, that's been restored, and so the husband is comparing his wife to a garden enclosed. That's the second word, is the enclosed garden. This garden is not for the rest of the world to enjoy. This garden is not for everyone else. This garden is specifically reserved for the husband, and he is reserved for her. Her body doesn't belong to the world. This, by the way, is the absolute number one clincher argument for why women should dress modestly. Your body is not to be put on display for every man in the world. It's for your husband. And the husband for your wife. Okay? It's enclosed. There's a mutual, exclusive relationship. Now, look at verse 16. Verse 16 is the woman speaking now to the man. You can tell this by the Hebrew pronouns. The woman says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You see poetically how she's describing this. It's a beautiful figure. When you have a tree you probably have a jasmine plant in your backyard. Have you ever had your window open and the wind hits that jasmine exactly right and the fruit, and you go, "Wow, that smells so good, the smell of that jasmine when the wind hits it just right"? That's the picture that she's using. She's describing her husband as the wind and herself as the garden. And when he comes into the garden, then her true beauty and her true worth come to the fore for him, together in that relationship. And so she invites him to come into the garden and thoroughly enjoy the fruits of the garden. Now, unfortunately, this is another lousy chapter break, because this poem doesn't end until 5, chapter 1. Verse 5 is back to the man speaking to the woman. He says, "I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." And we'll pause right there, because there's some bad punctuation here. There's a colon there. It should be a period. The end of chapter 5 is not the man still speaking, because that doesn't make any sense. If at the end of chapter 5 the man says, "Eat and drink, O my friends," then to carry on the imagery, what he's doing is, "All of you enjoy my wife." That makes absolutely no sense. And we have no textual reason to believe that's what he's doing. If you have a New King James, the New King James actually marks in there, "This is the man to his friend." It isn't. This is the chorus, if you will, the narrator, the third party viewing the couple. And the Song of Solomon is the Word of God. This, all of a sudden, when the husband and the wife are enjoying one another in their lovemaking, then the voice of God comes, the narrator in a poetic figure, and says, "Eat, my friends, drink, drink abundantly, become drunk, O beloved." Isn't that a beautiful picture where God is putting His blessing on the marriage relationship in the strongest possible terms? Just as God said in the Garden of Eden, "Every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So He says here, "Eat and drink, my beloved and my friends." With that, we will stop. That's how God created us. But it didn't last very long, and that's next week's subject.